We're glad you're here. We're delighted to have you this morning. I'm in a series on the journey with God, looking at the people of Israel. We've come to one of the greatest chapters, I think, in the Old Testament. I've probably preached off of this chapter some 50 times, though I'm taking it a different direction than what I normally preach on. It's just a fascinating, fascinating chapter. Exodus chapter 17. If you've not been part of our series, we're looking at the different stops and starts where God has taken the people of Israel out of Exodus. He's taken them into the promised land. And there are various stops and starts along the way. Every stop that God has you and me on concerning our journey in life, there's always a start. There's not a stop. There's always a start. For the people of Israel, there are certain stops. What I'm seeking to point out to you is as you look at the stops, God has strategically placed the people of Israel at certain stopping points in order to teach us biblical lessons. Paul said that all of these are given to us as an example, a teaching lesson. And what you and I are going to find is that each of these stops and starts illustrate the progress for the child of God on the journey of the believer. And I pointed out there at Migdal, where the people had stopped and they were between the sword and the sea. And God told Moses to take the rod and to hold it up, and he divided the waters. But Moses said, "Behold, stand firm," is the Hebrew, "stand still and see the salvation of God." And that's the first starting point, stopping and starting point. Usually it brings a crisis into a person's life that leads them to salvation in Jesus Christ. And then if you remember the next, God brought them to a point of Marah. This is a point of separation. The first step is salvation. The next step after that is separation. All those who are new creatures in Christ, the old life has passed away, and behold, all things have become brand new. And the next step following salvation is separation. Separation from the old life. We are now new creatures in Christ. And there ought to be radical changes taking place in your life. Jesus described it by these terms. You need to be born again. It's like starting life all over again. And then, indeed, that's what happens. And there needs to be a separation from an old life, old vocabulary, old haunts, old habits, old addictions need to change. If there's been no change in your Christian life, then I would certainly question your Christian life. The very definition means change. And then the next that came to Elam, this is a point of surrender. Surrender to truths. As you begin the Christian life, you experience that salvation, the new life in Jesus Christ. You begin to get separated from your old life. But then you come and you're confronted with truths. Truths that run contrary to the way of the world's thinking. And you have to make a choice between this is the truth, or this is what the traditions of man, this is what the opinions of man say that I ought to live. So you're going to be facing choices about finances, about family, about marriage, about dozens of areas in your life. Am I going to not just believe this is what the Word of God says, but am I going to surrender, an act of surrendering to these truths? And I shared in that message about absolute surrender. Are you absolutely surrendered to these truths? Or if another occasion comes along, you'll change your mind and go back to the old way. That's what the Israelites wanted to do. They wanted to go back to their life in Egypt. And they needed to learn to surrender to the new life. Then the next stopping point for the people of Israel was the point of spiritual control. As you progress on the journey in your life as a Christian, you'll soon find that even though you've experienced salvation, you've surrendered to the truths of the Word of God, and you have sought to live a separated life, you're going to find it is impossible to live such a life. Only one person has ever walked on planet Earth who has lived the perfect Christian life, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to have an experience with the Holy Spirit, the incoming, indwelling, and infilling of the Holy Spirit in our life in order for us to be able to live out the Christian life. It cannot be done on your own. It must be lived by the Holy Spirit, living that life out. Work out your salvation, the Bible says. It's worked in by the Holy Spirit. Now it needs to be lived out by the Holy Spirit. So now we've come to a point where the children of God are having to live and trust day by day out in the wilderness. There is no water, there is no food, and they're going to have to trust God day by day for His Holy Spirit to lead them to survive. Now we come to Exodus chapter 17. Rephidim. Rephidim means to chide, to test, to contend, to debate, to have a controversy with God. They come to this place, Rephidim, and they test God. They argue with God. They contend with God. They look upon God as the adversary. Do you remember the Hebrew word for Satan means adversary? They will take on the role of Satan and will test God Himself. You'll find in this chapter, it states that they tempted God. They lacked water, and they tested God to see if God would provide again. And they come to the land of the Amalekites on the southern tip of the Dead Sea, coming on down into the wilderness of Sin and the wilderness of Sinai is the area of the Amalekites. The Amalekites. And this is led by a man named Amalek. Amalek is a direct descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And they are always at contention against the people of God. So Amalek will, as you will see in this story, he will attack. This is a lesson. Rephidim is a lesson on spiritual warfare and suffering. Spiritual warfare and suffering. One of the things that many churches fail to tell Christians, especially new converts, that as you begin to grow in the Christian life, you're going to face suffering. You're going to get involved in a spiritual warfare. And I regret that that message is not being resonated throughout our churches, because it needs to be. Oftentimes somebody accepts Christ, they begin to get separated from their old habits, their old haunts. They begin to surrender to truth. They begin to hear lessons about the Holy Spirit, and then they begin to live the Spirit-filled life. Then bam! Out of the blue comes contention and warfare, suffering, and they're not prepared for it. They thought the Christian life was nothing but a celebrative parade. It's not a parade. It's a march towards spiritual warfare. So I want us to take chapter 17 and break it down. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. The Spirit-led journey presupposes spiritual conflict. If you have that outline in your bulletin, you may want to follow along. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide. That's actually the word for Rephidim. They chide. They tested, they contended, they debated, they put God to the test as an adversary. They did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Why do you contend with me? Wherefore do you tempt, chide, Rephidim, the Lord. Your contention is not with me, says Moses as their physical leader. Your actual contention is with God. And why are you tempting God? Why do you test God? It's an interesting question. So here the people of Israel complains once again. They're in conflict. They're in strife. They're hostile. They are ready. And you'll see this later in the chapter. Should be around verse 7. They're ready to stone Moses. They're tired of following Moses out in this desert where God is giving them dew and manna each morning, quails each night. God is providing them shade. Their shoes don't wear out. They're kept from the diseases of the Egyptians. God is blessing them. But they complain yet the more. Four times in one of the Psalms where it describes this, I believe Psalm 78, it says four times, it says, and they sin yet the more. Over and over they complain and sin yet the more. And they test. This time the attack, notice, this time the attack comes from within. It catches them off guard. It's the people of Israel that contend against Moses and the people of God. One of the great surprises that often young preachers encounter when they come out of the seminary, with all the zeal and excitement to serve God, one of the things that catches them off guard is that their contentions often comes from within. From within a congregation. Not from without. It's not the world out there somewhere attacking, opposing what they want. So oftentimes it comes from within. There's something like 95% of pastors would say, I have no friends. They live an isolated, solitary life. But about 80% would say, within the last 6 months, I've had at least one contention with a church member. And they're unprepared for it. It catches them off guard. But that also happens in your Christian life. Sometimes the greatest contentions, the greatest battles that you will experience will come from within your family, within your circle of friends. It will come and hit you by surprise. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. Peter says, don't be surprised when suffering comes. Don't be caught off guard. It's coming. And those of us who speak from Sunday to Sunday need to tell God's people, get prepared. If you're not in warfare yet, get prepared. It's coming. It's going to come. The book of Job illustrates this contention where Job was a righteous intercessor, tremendous man of prayer. Satan gets permission from God to attack Job. And you just see that rapid fire oppression upon Job, where his family is taken away, his income is taken away, his cattle is taken away, his home is taken away. One after another, bang, 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 bang. That is often Satan's signature that this is a satanic, demonic attack. It's not the norm for the Christian life. But here is an illustration, sometimes from the attack coming from without, sometimes coming from within. One of Satan's last attempt upon Job was to get his own wife to contend with him. Attack from without, attack from within. You need to get prepared. It's going to come. A worthless, useless, compromising Christian will probably not encounter much suffering. But you find a Christian who is vibrant, who is excited, who is consecrated, who's wanting to live out the Christian life, being led by the Holy Spirit, he will find that contention and that strife. After experiencing the Holy Spirit's blessings in the wilderness of sin, they should have anticipated conflict coming from the world, coming from the flesh, coming from Satan. In Galatians 5:17, for the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I share with people when they come sometimes for counseling, I can tell ahead of time their need is going to come from one of these three areas. It's going to come from the lust, greed, or pride. And I will share with you, the greatest struggles that you're going to have in the Christian life is going to come from one of those three areas. It's going to come from lust. It's going to come from greed. It's going to come from pride. All of us are tempted in these areas. But one of those usually has an inroad into your life more than the other two. Is it lust? Moral impurity? Is it greed? The temporal desire for prosperity, pleasure, or is it pride? One of those three has great inroads into your life. But you should be expecting this contention. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. They tested God. Here, notice the reverse. In the early chapters of Exodus, it was God testing the people of Israel. Now the Israelites want to shift that around, reverse it. They now want to test God. They want to see if God is who He claims to be. Is He a God that can provide? Is He a God of love and forgiveness and mercy? Is He an all-knowing, ever-present God? So now they want to test Him. How many times has that occurred in your life or in my life, where we want to test God? God, prove to me, show me that you can see me through. And God, if you'll bring me through this temptation, I will do such and such. God, if you will meet my financial needs, I promise you I will do this and that. And we begin to make these promises to God. We begin to test God. The Israelites tried to put God into a corner, only to find out what they have done is painted themselves into a corner. We want to test God. Prove yourself. God is not in that kind of contention with man. They sought to force God's hand. God's not going to be forced. So that's this first indication here in these first two verses. Notice next, the Spirit-led journey produces genuine suffering. Verses 3 and 4, then I'm going to skip down to verse 8. For the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Moses cried unto the Lord. Notice he didn't respond to them. He turned and cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? For they are almost ready to stone me. Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. They were ready to stone from the inside. The people of Israel were ready to stone Moses. Now you've got Amalek coming from outside. He's getting it on two fronts. We've always prided ourselves as Americans that we could fight a two-front war. With the military being so degraded, now some of our generals are saying we are no longer able to face a two-front war. The Christian needs to realize you're going to face a two-front war. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, and how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. Even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. When the people of Israel were weak and faint, doubting God, testing God, Amalek came, but he didn't hit them straight on, face to face. He came around and attacked from the hindmost area. He tried to get them at a vulnerable point. from behind. That's so much like Satan. Satan cowards. He'll not attack the strength of the Christian life. He'll not face you face on. Instead, he'll try to come through the back door. Sometimes he'll attack your family to get to you. Sometimes he'll have financial setbacks when that is not a priority on your life. You're seeking to walk by faith, and then here you find a financial crisis. He will come and many times attack your most vulnerable point. So many times I encourage Christians, examine your life. Paul says, examine your life. See where you are most vulnerable. During World War II, Hitler's Germany certainly sought the most vulnerable point in many people's lives to tempt them, to test them. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he might devour. I remember Dr. Stephen Olford, born in Africa, used to tell stories about growing up as a kid, one time even having a lion come through a window into a bedroom. But he says, a roaring lion is an old lion who's practically toothless. And he tries to intimidate and scare by roaring because he won't be able to take you head on. Satan is as a roaring lion. He's been defeated. And he tries to intimidate. When you and I, through the Holy Spirit, through the blood of the cross, and our testimony and the Word of God, have the power to defeat Satan. But he tries to come as a roaring lion. The Spirit-filled life will produce genuine suffering. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You will suffer genuinely. Now, there's a group of Christians out there who discount genuine suffering. And I've encountered some of these in counseling. And they'll talk about, that's all in your mind. I'm not really suffering, that's all in the mind. And they'll talk about somebody's trying to plant negative thoughts. And they're not living a realistic world. In the real world, there is suffering. Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. Peter suffered. Abraham suffered. Moses suffered. What makes you think that you don't? They talk about a prosperity doctrine, a prosperity gospel. If it can't be preached in the streets and the slums of Bombay, if it can't be preached in Thailand, it shouldn't be preached here in America either. There's genuine suffering. Conflicts in the home. Today, Christians around the world are having property confiscated. Heads being beheaded. Their wives are being raped. Their children sold off into slavery. You go and talk to them about, oh, it's all in your mind. Somebody's giving you negative thoughts. And they'll laugh at you. Suffering's real. It says in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 19, and if you be reproached in the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it first begin at us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We need to make sure our suffering is as a Christian and not something that we have produced and we are getting back at us because of the lack of living a godly life. The third insight that I want us to see, not only the Spirit-led journey presupposes spiritual conflict, not only do we need to realize it produces genuine suffering, but thirdly, it procures God's intervention. Verses 5 through 8, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, which thou smotest the river, and take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock at Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come forth water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying to the Lord, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." God told Moses to take the rod, the same rod that he split the Red Sea, come and hit the rock at Horeb, and water flowed out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says, "And all did drink of the same spiritual drink, and they drank of the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul is pointing out this is a beautiful illustration about the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ and how they smote him on the cross and blood and water flowed out to meet the needs of the people of God. So this again is a picture. But notice here, Moses calls this place Massah and Meribah. Massah is the Hebrew word that means tempted. And Meribah means tested or strife. Again, I'm coming and sharing with you from and to remind you of the book of James as I'm preaching through the book of James. James is saying that there are two things coming. One, unprecedented fiery trials and unparalleled fleshly temptations. That's those two words right there. Massah, temptations. Meribah, test. The fiery trials. The temptations and the trials. Moses named this place Massah and Meribah because of the temptation against God and the testing that the people of Israel were experiencing. But now notice the intervention of the Lord. God responds to the cries not of the people of Israel. He responded to the cries of Moses. Moses, a great intercessor, tremendous amount of prayer, and he prays for God to intervene, and God intervenes and pours out water. Now the real warfare starts. You see, they're in the land. They have worked their way north into the land of the Amalekites. And when water came out of the rock, it became an issue of water rights. Who owns this water? Who should be able to drink of this water? God gave it to the Israelites, but it's in the territory, in the land of the Amalekites. So the Amalekites attack. And now it's not a matter of trivial things. It's now a matter of life and death. The conflict, the suffering, the warfare has stepped up another notch. Notice the fourth insight. The Spirit-led journey prevails through prayer. Verses 9 and 10. Moses said unto Joshua, first time Joshua's name is mentioned in the scriptures, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up into the top of the hill. Moses chooses his assistant, Joshua, to lead the battle. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, H-U-R, go on top of the mountain with Moses with the rod of God in his hand. And he will intercede, and they will intercede for Joshua as he does battle. And you can almost picture Joshua down in the heat of the battle as he looks up and sees Moses, Aaron, and Hur up on the top of the mountain with the rod of God in the hand, indicating we're prevailing. Moses grew tired. And this guy's over 80 years of age. He can't hold his arms up all day long. He starts lowering his arms. Aaron, the high priest, and his brother, and Hur, the grandfather of Bezaleel, first man described in the scriptures as being spirit-filled, who designed the tabernacle. These great men of God hold up their rod of God, and God's people prevail. It's a picture of spiritual warfare. It's a picture of interceding for the servants of God. As God's servants serve, whether it's as a missionary or as a preacher preaching, you need to have intercessors praying as they minister. One of the things I sought to do in our ministry was to organize intercessors to pray for the pastor as he preached. And God blessed over 25 years of establishing over 300 intercessory ministries, praying for the pastor as he preaches. A pastor who preaches alone is set for defeat. You need intercessors. And here you see as Joshua's down in the valley in conflict, you see Aaron, Hur, and Moses on the top interceding. As they prayed, the spiritual battle required spiritual weapons. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. These men prayed and they prevailed in battle. The spiritual battle that you and I face is not going to be won by human means. It'll be won by spiritual weapons and spiritual warfare. Let me quickly mention number 5. The Spirit-led journey proceeds through the battle. Verses 11 through 13. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, the Israelites prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. In other words, he discomfited them. He killed them. It brought about spiritual life and death. Joshua, who will face more battles than anybody else in the scripture, faced his first battle at Rephidim with the men of prayer interceding and praying for him. But they prevailed not so much through the sword, they prevailed through prayer. But the battle is continuous. Went on and on and on. You'll not find the spiritual conflict that you will encounter in your Christian life as something that's going to be over with real quickly. It'll take many times, weeks, months, perhaps years, to gain victory over that area. But notice, lastly here, the Spirit-led journey preserves the ultimate victory. Verses 14 through 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it into the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Moses takes 4 steps. Notice them right here. He'll write out a memorial. He'll write out a testimony, in other words. He'll put it in a journal, put it in a book. Number 2, he will rehearse it into the ears of Joshua. What took place, Joshua? You took the sword. You went out and encountered. But without prayer, you would have never succeeded. He rehearsed it over and over and over until Joshua understood that there may be a physical battle, but there's a spiritual battle going on at the same time, and you need intercessors. And then, in some tangible way, he built an altar as a reminder of the victory. And then fourthly, he changed the name. He named the place Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner, literally in the Hebrew. My counsel to you, as you go through spiritual conflict, you go through a time of fleshly temptation, you go through a time of fiery trials, and you've come out on the other side, you've found victory, I'd give you 4 counsels. Number 1, write out your testimony. When I work with a new convert, one of the first things I tell them to do, write down your testimony. Write it out. Number two, rehearse it. Tell somebody else what's happened in your Christian life. They used to, in the old days of the church, when they would baptize somebody, they would have that person share their testimony. So they would rehearse the testimony in the presence of family and friends and the lost. But you need to tell somebody. Rehearse your testimony. So first, write out your testimony in a journal. Keep it. Rehearse it. Tell somebody else about it, especially those around you. Moses shared it with Joshua, his assistant. Then thirdly, in some tangible way, mark that victory. Moses built an altar. It might be that you could put a plaque. You could come up with a new song that would highlight this. It might be that you need to honor that date in a calendar annually. I have on my calendar the day that I accepted Christ, and every year I come to that day and I set it aside. It's a special day. I have on my calendar the day I was baptized. I have those times where God has blessed and found victory. But there ought to be some tangible way that you mark that victory. And then name the event. Might be that you need to name the event, have a new song to celebrate that event. But in some tangible way, some significant way, mark that day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. That the trial of your faith be much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you now see him not, yet believing you rejoice with unspeakable and full of joy. Amalek is defeated. The Amalekites, the descendants of Esau, will continue to do battle with the people of Israel throughout these generations. Even now, the conflict in the Middle East is with the descendants of Esau. It goes on from generation to generation. The test of our faith must come before the rest, R-E-S-T, the rest of our faith. There is a rest for the believer, but there first comes the test. In summary, quickly, let me mention it to you. They've experienced salvation. They're starting to live a separated life. They need to, and many of them did, yield and surrender to the truth of the Word of God on how to live according to the instructions of God. And then they experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit to lead them day by day, letting the Holy Spirit lead by the cloud, lead by the fire, day by day, where they should go, the decisions that need to be made. But they're going to come square in front of suffering. They needed to be prepared, and you need to be prepared that it's coming. Jesus in John chapter 6 stood in front of a crowd, many of them his disciples, his intimate disciples, others that were following a few steps behind, figuratively. And Jesus said to them that his body is going to be given up, and he that will eat of his body and believeth in him shall have and experience everlasting life. It says many of those who followed him in John chapter 6 turned and walked no more with him. He'll say, take up your cross and follow me. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. Now you, pick up your cross. Let's go. For many people, they plateau off. When the going gets tough and difficult, they encounter the conflict. They want to stop. That's the time to proceed on. Go further on. Go into the deeper waters. Go into prayer, get deep into the Word of God, deep in the spirit of things, and come out on the other side. When life knocks your feet out from under you, be sure you land on your knees and find victory. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. I wonder if you're willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Are you willing to suffer in order to grow? Thousands around the world today are answering yes to that question. Yes, I'm willing to suffer. Yes, I'm willing to suffer for Christ's sake. I'm willing to suffer in order that I might grow spiritually. I'm willing to suffer that the Word of God might be spread in the gospel to win the lost. So my question for you, are you willing to go further in the Christian life, even if it means encountering suffering, trials, and temptations? Might be that you're here, you've never experienced salvation, you've never trusted in Christ. Might be that you prayed a sinner's prayer, but you've never led a separated life. Never yielded, surrendered to truth, experienced the Spirit-filled life. God wants to take you deeper and further. Don't stop where you are. Don't turn back to Egypt, the old life. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, there may be those here in our auditorium that's never experienced salvation to start with. They've never been born again. Others who have prayed a sinner's prayer and have started the Christian life have never worked through separation in their life, surrendering to truths, being filled with the Spirit of God. There may be those who are here today that progressed in the Christian life and experienced suffering, and they've just plateaued off. They've stopped for months, for years, without any growth. Father, speak to each and everyone this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.